Well, why don't you go ahead and turn to Mark 13. Dr. Trawick said to me before chapel, Dr. Dockery has a way of matching people to texts that they have studied or know something about. But the more I study Mark 13, I feel like I know nothing about it. So I'm willing to tell you all that I don't know about it. Mark 13 is one of those passages that everybody has an opinion on, you know, so you're going to offend someone no matter what you say. And if you've come today expecting to learn about all the details of eschatology and the end times, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. And it's not my fault. It's Jesus' fault, okay? Jesus only tells us certain things. He tells the disciples what they need to know, and from that we can take what we need to know. And I'm not going to be turning to a bunch of other New Testament passages. We could do that if you want to fill in some of the gaps. I'm going to focus on what Jesus is saying. I can't believe we've already gotten to this point in Mark. We've done so much already. We saw Jesus come and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the days of fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, of the renewal of Israel, of the bringing in of the Gentiles, the forgiveness of sins, all of these things are taking place in the ministry of Jesus, that he is starting that in his ministry. We've seen him go about doing acts of power, healing people, conquering the storms, conquering demons, as an enactment of that message of the kingdom. We've seen him talk to his disciples privately about what's coming when they get to Jerusalem, his death, his suffering, his resurrection. We've seen him go into Jerusalem and make people just about as angry as he possibly could by picking fights with them, verbal fights, not physical fights, by going into the temple, doing physical stuff, throwing things around, stopping the stuff that happens in the temple, essentially pronouncing God's judgment on the temple complex. Now we come to this speech to his disciples in 13. This is the longest speech of Jesus in Mark. I don't know if you realize that or not. That means it's important. We're gonna trust that authors do things on purpose, right? That he makes this speech the longest that Mark records of Jesus for a reason. Now I want you to think about this passage, and I think you should probably think about all gospel passages on three different levels. First of all, you've got the level of Jesus speaking to the disciples. This is a thing that happened. He is saying something to them in a specific context, and they are thinking inside their own context at that moment in time about what he's saying. For our passage, they're thinking about the future. They're thinking about after he's dead and raised from the dead. You also have the level of Mark, and Mark is speaking to people who are not the disciples. Mark is recording this story of Jesus speaking to the disciples for other people. People who are probably reading it around the time of the late 60s or early 70s AD, a generation later, around the time where the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Mark's probably talking to people in Rome, the seat of the imperial power, the seat of the coming oppression that the Christians will experience. And then there's our context. And we're reading this after the fact. In fact, we just sit there with all the other readers after Mark's original readers and try to figure out, what does this mean for us? So those three levels are really important. There may be different nuances of meaning on those three different levels. What Jesus may say to his disciples may hit us differently because we're not in that situation. Mark's recording it for a reason that may be a little slightly different than the reason Jesus said it. Does that make sense? So I want you to think about the level of the historical fact, the level of the author, and the level of readers that come afterwards. This speech that Jesus gives to his disciples is given in the context of the last week, right? We're right dead in the middle of the last week of his life. We know what's coming when Passover comes. He's told them all about it. This is his chance to tell them what comes after all of that. John does a similar thing in his gospel. Jesus gives his last speech to his disciples about what's going to happen after he's gone. He gives this speech, however, in Mark 13 as a prophetic speech. Prophetic speeches are not normal things. You don't normally speak prophetically. I don't think you do, unless you're maybe you're special. Prophetic speech is something where the prophet has a word from God and he looks out into the future and he gives the future as God has given it to him to the people. And he says, there's great judgment coming, or there's great deliverance coming. And he sort of paints a picture, and that picture may have a series of events given in narrative form. And usually these prophecies, if they're the ones that you're thinking about, end with God's great redemption of his people and the great judgment of sin in the world and a renewal of creation, a renewal of the nation of Israel. But what happens when you look at those passages from our perspective after the fact is that you realize sometimes there are big gaps in there that the prophet doesn't even mention. You get to a certain point in that narration, that series of events, and you realize, wait, the stuff that I've gotten to now has not happened yet. We're going to see something similar here. But to the people who are hearing it for the first time, they don't know there's a gap there, right? This is the difference in our perspective and theirs. So we're going to look at that as a major feature of this passage. But for the disciples, they're just seeing this all as one straight series of events. So when we get to the Son of Man coming, we'll talk more about that. So everybody wants to know when Jesus is coming back, and I can tell you when he's coming back. I told you I didn't know, but here's the answer. He's coming back sometime after 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, and sometime in the indefinite future from that point. From our point, even. Okay, so there you go. Now you can leave. But why do people like Jesus and the other prophets talk to people about the future? They warn them to be ready. They warn them to make their lives ready for the future, to do now in the present time what they should be doing, so that when the future comes, they're on the side of salvation and not the side of judgment. So let's look into this passage, all right? So this starts out, the disciples are coming with Jesus out of the Temple Mount. Look at verse 1. One of his disciples, and luckily this guy remains anonymous, "Teacher, look what massive stones, what impressive buildings." And so this guy's standing there looking back, admiring the architecture. He may have forgotten all the stuff about pomp and circumstance that ends chapter 12 when Jesus drew attention to the lowly widow who put all the money that she had into the coffers of the temple, and said that the people who parade around in fine clothes and everything in appearance of grandeur are not where God's favor lies. But this guy, I mean, it's an impressive complex, right? Herod's been building this temple, Herod's temple. Herod is no longer alive who started the temple, but it took over 80 years for this temple to be completed. It's not complete when Jesus is looking at it, or the disciples are looking at it. It's not completed until 63 AD. And if you're doing the math there, that's 63 AD, only 7 years before it's completely destroyed. It's absurd, isn't it? This is a generational project, an intergenerational project. And Jesus says, this thing that you see that's so awesome now will not be so in the future. He says, verse 2, "Do you see the great buildings?" And the guy just said, look at the buildings. You know? How can Jesus say, do you see the great buildings? You know something's going on there. And Jesus is going to say over and over again, see, watch, watch, watch throughout this entire passage. Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. So we know that what he is talking about in this chapter is the destruction of that temple complex, which happened in 70 AD. Now he may be talking about some other stuff too, so watch out. But he's already told us in veiled form that the temple is going to be destroyed. You remember the sermon about when he goes into the temple and he disrupts everything. You remember the fig tree that he cursed that was symbolic of the temple complex. You remember the parable of the vineyard. You guys remember these things? He's already told us in veiled form. Now he tells his disciples in detail and straight out. So look at verse 3 then. We've got this little intro where the Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to Jesus a little bit later and privately. They come to him alone and they say, tell us when these things will happen. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so that sets up right there again for us. This chapter is mostly about the things that he just said, the destruction of the temple. All right. I just can't overemphasize that enough. When things are clear, accept them as clear and don't try to muddy them. Okay? When they're muddy, you can seek clarity. You may not find it, but you have to at least start with what's clear. This is what is clear. And Jesus doesn't say, I don't want to tell you about that. I want to tell you about 2,000, 3,000 years from now. He just launches into telling them about what they're asking. All right, so he is actually giving them an answer. All right, so then he starts a narration, a series of events. And this series of events is going to be divided into three sections, three stages. This first stage is what he calls the beginning of the birth pains. Now, some of you may have experienced birth pains. Others of you have witnessed birth pains. And they're not pleasant, so I hear. They are not pleasant for me six times witnessing them. This is bad. But the idea here is that it's not the big, bad pain at the very end. It's just the beginning. This first stage is just the beginning, and it builds after that. So this section runs from 5 through 13, verse 5 through 13. So what's included in here? And we're going to go pretty quickly through these early stages of narration. Now, first of all, notice that this is not the end. He makes this very clear. If you're looking at verse 7, he at the very end of that verse, he says, these things must take place, but this is not the end. So he's going to get to the end at some point, but this is not it. This is a preliminary stage, just the beginning. All right, so what's going to happen? Let's read it. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. So first of all, false messiahs. False messiahs will come. We actually know this happened in the first century. There were several people that actually mentioned in Scripture that come and say, I am the one anointed by God to deliver the people. And they go out in the desert and they gather a bunch of people around them. Sometimes they do great signs and wonders. Ultimately, what happens to these people? Killed by the Roman government. But this is going to happen in the future. It's going to continue to happen. Notice it's already happened in the past. It's going to continue to happen. It's going to happen in the disciples' lifetime. Notice what he says. Who he's addressing? Watch out. You watch out that no one deceives you. He's talking to the disciples. We know that they need to know this because in just a few short years, they will be experiencing this. And that you reference continues throughout the passage. So don't be led astray by messianic pretenders. You already know who the Messiah is. Notice, what does he say? Notice there are lots of things that happen here, but he's going to keep repeating the see, the see, the see, or the watch out. It's translated watch out in my translation, CSB. Watch out, or see to it. He wants them to be aware. He wants them to use their gift of sight, their awareness through the senses, to see the things that he is describing for them so that they can watch out, so that they can beware, so they can be prepared. And this language is going to continue throughout the whole passage. Keep going. Verses 7 through 8 provides a little bit of a different part of this first stage, the birth pains. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it's not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, Jesus knows that wars happen all the time. There are wars happening when Jesus says this. There are wars that happen in the next generation. There are wars that have happened in every single generation since then and every generation before. He does not want them to be alarmed, but this is part of the conflict that happens in the world. People are vying for power over and over again. Does he say your kingdom will rise against someone else's kingdom? Does he identify the disciples with any of these kingdoms? He does not. Their kingdom is the kingdom of God. They're witnessing the struggle of humans for power. That's going to intensify as time goes on, but it is happening all the time. They're not on one side or the other in these wars. There will be earthquakes in various places. This is happening all the time, isn't it? We know about several earthquakes that happened in the first century. So, Did these things happen before the temple was destroyed? Yes. Did these things happen after the temple was destroyed? You answer. Yes. Do these things happen now? Okay. Will they happen in the future? All right. I think you're getting the point here. This is how prophecy works sometimes. Sometimes prophecy is pointing to one specific event, but then those same kinds of events happen over and over and over again. Will they perhaps happen before the very end? Perhaps. I guess we'll find out at some point. Not in this sermon. All right. Verses 9 through 13, the last little section of the birth pains, the beginning of the birth pains. Now we're shifting from events on the world stage to events that the disciples themselves are affected by. Persecution is going to happen, and they need to know how to survive. But you be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all the nations. We know that the disciples did this, right? Have you ever read Acts before? The disciples go out and they preach to all the nations. And what happens when they preach to all the nations in city after city? They're brought before the rulers to testify about the kingdom of God and to preach that message. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you'll say, but say whatever is given to you at the time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens in Acts. These people are prepared for what is coming as they go out. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against the parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What does this mean? If you are going to go into the situation that is going to try your faith, you need to be ready with faith. You need to be ready with the Holy Spirit, and you need to that will result in endurance. You won't recant. You won't shy away. You won't be full of trepidation and fear. You'll persevere to the end, and that is the mark of one who is saved. Now, there is here something that is implied, right? What's implied if you say those who endure to the end will be saved? It is implied that the ones who don't endure to the end, the ones who shrink back, who turn around, are not saved. He is preparing the disciples to be on the right side of this prophecy. Those who are on the other side, guess what happens to them? Judgment. Judgment happens. They're not listening to what Jesus is saying to the disciples. They're not going to escape the final judgment. So, are people brought before rulers to testify about the gospel before 70 AD? Yes. Does this happen after 70 AD? Does it happen now? Well, it'll probably happen in the future, all right? So the second stage then starts in verse 14. We're going to go quickly here. These are now events in Jerusalem and in Judea. Notice what he says, when you see, there's the language again, and what are they seeing this time? The abomination of desolation. Now that is a scary phrase, not just because you don't know what it means, but because it just sounds scary, right? But this is a phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, it's probably referring to what is coming in the second century BC when one of the Greek kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, puts up a statue of himself in the actual temple in Jerusalem. And this is a thing that is an abomination, right? There are no statues in the temple in Jerusalem. There should not be. This is an abomination, and it makes desolate the temple. It defiles the temple. You can't make sacrifices that are acceptable in a defiled temple. And other people do similar things. When Pompey the Great besieged Jerusalem for 3 months in 63 BC, so roughly just 100 years after Antiochus. Once he's conquered the city, what does he do? He walks right into the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you know this or not, but no one's supposed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only once a year. And what happens? He's struck dead immediately, right? No, nothing happens. That's when you get really scared, okay? When something is supposed to result in immediate death because you have offended the holy God and nothing happens, then you know that something's going wrong, all right? Well, guess what? This is not the last time something like this has happened. A few short years after Jesus speaks these words, Caligula, a Roman emperor. He's a short guy. Caligula means little boots, because that's what people made fun of him for. He wore little boots like a little kid. Wants to set up a statue of himself in the temple, dressed as Jupiter, as Zeus. And luckily for the people in Jerusalem, this doesn't end up happening. But you can see what people want. The rulers want to take possession. The rulers want to colonize. The rulers want to incorporate the religion of the people of God into their own pantheons, and they want to take it for themselves. And rulers will always, always, always do this, unless they're really on guard against it, because power grasps for more power. So the abomination of death, something's coming. Something's going to happen to the temple that completely destroys its sanctity, right? It may completely destroy it physically. He says, you'll see it standing where it should not be. And then he says, let the reader understand. This is probably referring to the person who's reading the Gospel of Mark out loud. I think this is an aside from the author himself saying to the person who reads this, to a community of believers, you need to understand what I'm talking about here. This is what either is about to happen or has just happened in 70 AD. You need to make this clear to the people listening to you, that what Jesus is saying here is just about to happen or just happened. You can see it with your very eyes. If you're a reader of Mark, you can see what the disciples, many of them, did not see. You can see it coming true in your own day. So what happens? Jesus says, don't even go down into your house. Don't return for a cloak. You need to just get out of there at this time. You flee. Now, isn't your impulse to say, well, foreign powers are coming to destroy my city? What do you do then? What's your impulse? I'm going to stay and fight. They're not going to destroy my city. Jesus doesn't call them to national defense. He calls them to flee. Because their job is not to defend the city that God has said will be destroyed. You see, this is judgment that is both the hand of God and the hand of some foreign oppressor. Just like you see in the Old Testament. What does Jeremiah say about the hordes of the Babylonians coming? Does he say, they're doing this, God doesn't really want them to, but they're going to destroy the city? No, he says, this is God's judgment on the city. These are two hands that are being joined in judgment against the city of Jerusalem and against the temple. So you are going to get out. He says, hopefully it won't happen in winter in verse 18, because things are going to be harder in winter. But look at the verse 19. Those will be days of tribulation and trial and oppression, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he did cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen. So the people, the same people who persevere when they're brought before the courts, the same people who take the gospel out to the entire known world, are the people for whom God acts in this judgment by saving them from it. And he cuts it short. Otherwise, the idea is everything's going to be destroyed. That's how bad it seems. If you've ever been in a besieged city, it seems like the world is ending. You can see it right now in the Middle East if you watch the videos. If you only see the tweets, then it doesn't seem so bad. But you have to watch the videos. You have to talk to people who are there. It seems like the very structure of the world is coming apart. And so keep looking. Then if anyone says, look, here's the Messiah, very similar to what they said before, it just gets worse and worse as the destruction happens and times of tribulation happen. More and more people say, this surely is when the Messiah will come. And they start to point to people and they say, he's the Messiah. This happened right before 70 AD. There were prophets that arose. They said, I'm actually the mouthpiece of God. And they did signs and wonders. Some of them did it in the temple. They didn't flee, and they got destroyed with the temple. These are going to be fake messiahs that increase as time goes along. But he says, don't be led astray. You actually know what it looks like when the Messiah comes back. It's going to be undeniable. He's going to get there next. So look at verse 24. 24 through 27 is the third stage now. So this is what you've all been waiting for. In those days, now that's code language. You go read the Old Testament prophets. In those days, in latter days, in those times, you know that this is the language of fulfillment. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. If you read, do you hear me saying, if you go read the Old Testament prophets over and over again, go read the Old Testament prophets. See how they use this language. This sounds like the destruction of the entire universe, doesn't it? Like things are just sort of coming apart. The things that should be shining aren't shining. The things that should be up there aren't up there. This is one of the ways that the prophets actually foretold the destruction of major world empires. They're putting it in language that sounds like the world is coming apart, because that's what it seems like. This has happened in the past. This one doesn't happen in every generation. This one happens every couple hundred years. An empire comes apart and a new one rises. This is what's going to happen before the Son of Man comes. If you go read Daniel 7, let's just keep going here in verse 26, and we'll talk about Daniel 7. Then, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the heaven. If you go read Daniel 7, you know what happens before the Son of Man comes. Anybody remember? Four kingdoms. And the kingdoms are judged. They no longer rule. This is just like the powers in heaven being destroyed. The structures of the known world are unraveling. And then the Son of Man comes and he's given an everlasting kingdom. It reigns forever and all the peoples of the earth serve him. Now, Jesus doesn't say very much about what it looks like when the Son of Man comes, does he? And I assume that if he wanted to say more, he could have, but he doesn't. First of all, he doesn't say how much time elapses from the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation till his coming. He doesn't say other events that will happen when the Son of Man comes. He doesn't talk about the resurrection. He doesn't talk about a great judgment before the throne. His whole point here is you want to be one of those elect. You want to be one of the ones who sees the Son of Man coming as a good thing. And that's what he's calling the disciples to. That's what it means to persevere when you're persecuted. That's what it means to not be shaken by the powers of the world warring against each other. That's what it means to not be shaken by natural phenomena happening, false messiahs. So you can't underestimate the importance of this statement, but you also cannot find more details about it. Now, that's a weird thing, right? So we're assuming that Jesus could have said a lot more, but he doesn't. So you would have to look to other New Testament passages for that type of information, all right? But I'm not going to do that because that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So now Jesus has finished telling them about the timeline, the series of events. It's not really a timeline because there are no time notations, right? And now he's starting to draw an exhortation for them from verses 28 to the end of the chapter. So he wants to compare this to something to prepare them for this event. And so he says the series of events leading up to the Son of Man and its relationship, those relationship of those events to the Son of Man is like when you see a fig tree, take a look at it, learn the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. We actually saw the fig tree last week sometime, right? In a different chapter. You know that summer's coming when it starts to look like spring. And you're like, yeah, Jesus, that's the way it works. But when you see these things happening that he has already said, then you know that the Son of Man coming is near. Take a look at what he says. 29, in the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize he is near at the very door. At the door. You could walk right across the house and open the door, and he's there. He is imminent. You have to be on the lookout for him coming when you see these other things happening and the destruction of the temple. I say this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I think those are the same things that are the fig tree putting out its leaves, the things that show summer is near. Not necessarily the Son of Man coming is going to take place in that generation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You can bank on it. This is exactly what will happen. It is exactly what happened. If Mark's readers read this, and they're living around the time of 70 AD, they look at it and they say, Jesus was completely right. All of these things have happened. The abomination of desolation, can we see that when the Gentiles and the Romans overrun the city and destroy the temple? Jesus himself predicted this. We know he's right. Jesus has already said things like this. If you go back to chapter 9, he says that some of the people standing there, his disciples, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. These seem to be pretty clear statements, right? These are not muddy statements. This is why we have to understand the relationship of what happens all the way up to 70 AD and the time frame we're now living in, which is after 70 AD. We are living in the time frame when there are leaves on the branches. We know summer is very near. We know he is very near. One scholar calls Jesus' description of this stage, he calls it indefinite imminence. Indefinite imminence. She calls it indefinite imminence. Now look at that. Imminence sounds like it should be really a short time, doesn't it? It's going to happen next, but it's indefinite. It just keeps going until it stops, and we don't know when that's going to be. So what does he want from them? Here's what he wants from them. First of all, he just dispels all of your hopes that he's going to tell you when the Son of Man is going to come. Look at verses 32 and 32. I don't know. That's his answer. And you have to accept that. So that's all I can say about that. I don't know. Jesus didn't know. He says, only the Father knows, and that's good enough, because the Father will send the Son with his angels to gather the elect at the right time. But until then, you, look at verse 33, you watch, you be alert. Look at the seeing verbs again. It holds the whole thing together. If you don't have eyes, you won't see it. You have to have eyes opened by faith to see things that are happening. You must see the things that are happening, and then you must be ready. You don't know when it's coming. You just know it's about to come. Don't you hate that feeling? Like watching a thriller. You know it's coming, but you don't know exactly when it's coming. It's like a man who went on a journey, left his house and gave authority to his servants and gave each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert. The master of the house is coming back. Since you don't know when he's coming, you must be alert. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. So he gives him a little story. And I think you just get the meaning of the story. It's very clear. You are the one left. You have work to do. Don't go to sleep. Be alert. What is this work that we're supposed to do? The disciples know. He's already mentioned it in this passage. The gospel must be preached throughout the whole world. Don't be alarmed. Watch out. Flee the city when it comes in 70 AD, and then you continue the work while the Son of Man is imminent. So on the level of the disciples, they see all these things as one picture, probably looking out into the future. For Mark's audience, they may already see these things happening. They may have seen the temple destroyed already or received reports from Judea that it's been destroyed. So they know that what Jesus has said is true. They can see it with their very eyes, just like he says, watch. They're doing that. And they know that his coming is true as well because these things have confirmed it, that it's imminent. So they need to do exactly as Jesus commanded. And although we're separated by 2,000 years, we're doing exactly the same thing as Mark's readers are doing. We are doing the work that he has left us to do. The master of the house is on his way back. We don't know when he's coming. We just know he's coming and he expects us to be at our work. So we join with the apostles. We join with our brothers and sisters in the first century. And what is it that we're supposed to do? First off, watch out. Be aware. Don't sleep. Be busy, stay faithful to the end. Don't be led astray by people making radical religious claims whether they claim to speak for God himself or to be the Messiah himself, every generation has them, don't follow them. Stick to what Jesus and the apostles said. How long should we do this? Until he comes. Don't be caught up in conflicts between nations. This is our impulse, right? You attack my nation, I'm going to get you back. Do not be caught up in conflicts with between nations. Let the nations rage. You have an allegiance to a kingdom that will outlast any of these. The Son of Man's kingdom lasts forever. Don't be distracted by the political machinations. Remain focused on the greatest, most consequential political truth that has ever been proclaimed, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, reigns over every single thing, and is one day coming to make that reign clear and forever and eternal and enforced. And we wait for that day. We live his way of life until that time. What is that way of life? First of all, radical obedience to Christ. We put away acts of power. We put away acts of pride. We embrace humility that always moves us lower, that serves others, even to the point of death. We practice economics in a different way. We practice economics where everybody who has more gives to those who have less so that everybody has enough. This is a way that doesn't actually make sense in real economic systems. Okay? We have examples of this trying to be enforced. We practice governance in our communities that live this way in a way that is focused on humility and service, not on making ourselves greater than the others, just as Christ. How long should we do this? Until he comes, whenever that is. We don't shrink back from preaching the gospel in times of persecution. We run towards the gospel. We run towards preaching. We trust God to fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can remain faithful to the end. How long? Until the end, until he comes. We're not alarmed by people predicting the end, as every generation will have them. We stay true to the simple task of witnessing to the greatest fact ever proclaimed. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. How long? Until he comes. So all we can say is, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and we know our limitations. We are right to be filled with trepidation when we rise to speak in front of others. We are right to question our own faithfulness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit in this generation and in every generation until Jesus comes to be true witnesses for him. Help us to avoid distractions. Help us to put away those who would pull us aside, whether those are events on world history or events in our own lives. Help us to be like our brothers and sisters, the apostles, the readers of Mark's gospel, to do the simple, ongoing task of being alert, of preaching the gospel, of creating communities that live out the truth of the kingdom of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.